Beloved, the life of King Solomon, Israel's wisest king, in 1 Kings 1 through 11, can be simply divided into three parts. In the middle, 1 Kings 5 through 8, is the temple. Different things are said about the temple. And that temple was, of course, Solomon's greatest work. Before that second or middle part, is the first part of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 1 through 8, the section we've already treated in this series. Solomon's succession to the throne in chapter 1. His establishment in the kingdom, chapter 2. His request for wisdom, promised in a revelatory dream and then evident in a hard case, involving two harlots and their two baby boys, chapter 3, and then 1 Kings 4, which we've looked at in the last few weeks, Solomon's cabinet and officers, his table and wisdom, his kingdom and empire, his cavalry and prosperity, the first four chapters, followed by the temple in the middle four chapters. And then the third and final part of Solomon's reign covers the period after the construction of the temple, when things go downhill. The basic overview then of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 1 through 11 is before the temple, 1 Kings 1 through 4, four chapters. The temple itself, the next four chapters, 5 through 8, and then after the temple, the three chapters of 1 Kings 9 through 11. Now, the parallel treatment of Solomon comes in 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, now we've moved to 2 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9, and this parallel treatment of Solomon focuses even more on the temple, Solomon's crowning work. Now, I know that the chapters vary in length, but this will give you some idea of the different emphases of 1 Kings 1 through 11 on Solomon and 2 Chronicles 1 through 9 on Solomon. We said that before the temple, the first four chapters of 1 Kings. 2 Chronicles treats Solomon before the temple in one chapter, not four. He says nothing about Adonijah's usurpation of the throne, nothing about Solomon's discipline of the rebels, passes over it, as inspired authors like any other author are free to do. With regard to the chapters on the temple, 1 Kings has four, 2 Chronicles has six. With regard to Solomon's life after the temple, 1 Kings has three, 2 Chronicles has two. In other words, 2 Chronicles has more chapters on the temple and fewer chapters on before the temple and fewer chapters after the temple. The proportion then of chapters on the temple in the two accounts, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings has four of the 11 chapters, that's 36% on the temple. 2 Chronicles has six chapters, two more, out of nine chapters, two fewer, so that we have 67, two-thirds of the life of Solomon in 2 Chronicles is on the temple. That's almost twice as much as 1 Kings. And so as we move from the section before the temple to begin the section on the temple itself, we're going to be working more with 2 Chronicles, because 2 Chronicles has a lot more to say about it. And in my personal opinion, 2 Chronicles is actually richer and more profound in its treatment of the temple than 1 Kings. I say that in general. And this is why, in today's sermon, beginning the section on the temple, the middle part, we read, and this will be our text, 2 Chronicles, chapter 2. Which chapter and the parallel passage, 1 Kings 5, speak of Solomon's preparations for building the temple? They're not actually building the thing up yet on the Temple Mount, but they're preparing to do so. Solomon's preparations for building the temple, what they were and what they foreshadowed. What they were, that's sort of Old Testament, and what they foreshadow, then we're moving into the New Testament reality. There were, as recorded in our Bibles, three main exchanges between Solomon, king of Israel, and Hiram, because that name in the Hebrew is spelled three different times, different ways in the Bible. Between Solomon and Hiram, king of Tyre, and Tyre was a very rich trading city north of Israel. It was like the marketplace on the east side of the Mediterranean. Land trade, shipping trade. First of all, Hiram sent envoys to Solomon. 1 Kings 5, verse 1, though not 2 Chronicles, mentions this. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. There were two purposes in these messengers sent from Hiram's court to Solomon's court. First of all, to offer condolences, Solomon, on the loss of your father. And second, to bring congratulations, as you have now gained the throne of Israel. And you may recall that David did something similar in 2 Samuel 10 through the delegation he sent to Hanun, the new king of Ammon, to comfort Hanun on the death of Nahash, his father, though this was evilly interpreted and David's men came back with half their clothes and beard cut off. Hiram sends envoys to Solomon, not about the temple, but just to commiserate and congratulate him. The second instance is when Solomon, in his turn, sends messages north to King Hiram, and that is recorded in 2 Chronicles 2, verses 3 through 10. Solomon explains what he's intending to do. I'm going to build a temple. And he tells Hiram why. Verse 4. I'm going to dedicate this temple to Jehovah, to burn sweet incense to him on the golden altar, for the continual showbread on the table of showbread, and then for daily offerings, morning and evening, for weekly offerings on the Sabbath, for monthly offerings on the new moons, and for the solemn feasts which happen yearly or annually. Solomon then proposes to pay Hiram for his help with materials for the construction. And Solomon draws an analogy here with the assistance rendered by the king of Tyre in the building of David's palace a few decades earlier. Verse 3 says, "You, Hiram, dealt with David my father and did send him cedars to build him a palace to dwell therein. Now do the same thing with me." And this is a reference back to 2 Samuel 5, verse 11. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a palace. Hiram sends men, first of all, south to commiserate and congratulate Solomon. Solomon sends men north to tell him about his plan to build the temple and what he's going to need, proposals. Hiram then, this is the third exchange, writes a letter to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 2, verses 11 through 16. Hiram agrees with Solomon's proposal and irons out some of the details in this transaction. He blesses Jehovah. And most people think this wasn't a sincere blessing from a godly man, but mere statecraft. Hiram says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, that he might build a temple for the Lord and a palace for his kingdom." And Scripture doesn't record whether Solomon or Hiram ever met face to face. What then is the exchange ironed out and hammered out between these two kings? What did King Hiram give to King Solomon? As regards building materials, wood, mentioned in verse 8, a lot of timber. The timber was of three sorts. First of all, and most famously, cedar, which is highly durable. That was for the paneling of the temple. So at the inside of the temple, the roof was of cedar, all the walls were of cedar, and the floor was of cedar. The second wood type was fir or cypress, which is especially hard, and it was laid over the cedar as the flooring upon which the priests would walk. It was highly durable. And then the two doors, that too was of cypress. The third type of wood mentioned in verse 8 is algum, sometimes spelled almug. 2 Chronicles 9 verse 11 tells us the use to which it was put. The king made of the algum trees terraces to the house of the Lord and to the king's palace. And from this algum, he also made harps and psalteries for singers, and there were none such seen before in the land of Judah. So building materials in the form of timber, three different sorts. And King Hiram also sent south an expert craftsman to work on the site of the temple. He is also called Huram or Hiram, and that may have confused you in your reading of these chapters over the years. Are that one person or two people? It's two people. There's Hiram, king of Tyre, and there's Hiram the craftsman, who was sent by Hiram the king of Tyre to Jerusalem. Verse 13, the king Hiram writes, "I have sent a cunning man, endowed with understanding, of Huram my father's. He is the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre," so he's sort of half Tyre and half Jew, "and his father was a man of Tyre. He is skillful to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron, in stone and in timber, in purple, in blue, and in fine linen, and in crimson. Also to engrave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him." Top man. And what then did King Solomon give in return to King Hiram for this wood and for the loan of his top craftsman? Well, two separate things. We're told that Solomon gave food to Hiram's royal court. That's like to pay the king himself. 1 Kings 1:11. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household, and 20 measures of pure oil, the highest quality olive oil, thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. So that was a gift to the royal court, to the king. Solomon also paid the workers that Hiram gave to work in hewing of timber. Solomon says, 2 Chronicles 2:10, "I will give to thy servants, O Hiram, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, and 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of olive oil. What more should we say then about Hiram's workers who prepared the timber for the construction of Solomon's temple? These lumberjacks, while not of the ultra-high caliber of Hiram the specialist craftsman, these lumberjacks were highly skilled. They knew the best trees to cut down. That one is at its peak. They knew the best time for felling. And they knew how best to treat the wood. These were the experts. These cedar trees grew especially between 5,000 and 6,000 feet above sea level, and so above the snow line in winter. So they also knew when they needed to start cutting and when they needed to finish the cutting. Then there was the transportation from 5,000 or 6,000 feet up when the trees were cut down. The timber would have to be taken many miles west to the Mediterranean Sea. This is a big job. And then there's more transportation difficulties because the wood had to then be lashed together into rafts, which then had to be sailed, for want of a better word, south along the coast to Joppa in Israel, the same harbour from which Jonah would later depart on his ill-fated trip. And then once the wood was gotten to Joppa, they'd break up the raft and transport it, heavy as it was, by land, uphill, into the mountains of Jerusalem. And apparently that was some 35 miles as the crow flies, which is the same distance as the crow flies between Ballymena and Banbridge, without modern equipment. A big project. And this brings us from Hiram's workers to Solomon's workers. He had 30,000 Israelites employed. 30,000 Israelites. They would work in shifts of 10,000 men a month in Lebanon, going up into the hills to help Hiram's lumberjacks, with 1 month on and then 2 months back with their family and working on their own farms. So that one team would work, let's say, in the first, fourth, seventh, and tenth month of a year, 4 months out of 12. They labored under Adoniram, who was over this 30,000-strong labor force. We mentioned him before. He was a member of Solomon's cabinet in 1 Kings 4, verse 6. And he was the one who was later stoned to death when trying to collect taxes from the northern 10 tribes who were under the sway of Jeroboam. So Solomon had 30,000 Israelites working in shifts up in Lebanon to help cut down and transport the timber. There was also 150,000, five times more, 150,600 Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, Girgashites, that is, nations that were left within Israel's tribal zone. 80,000 of them quarried stone in Israel's mountains. Huge dressed stones, very expensive. And then 70,000 of them, slightly fewer, bear burdens. Now, presumably this means they transported the stones cut within Israel in Israel's own mountains to the temple site, and presumably they also labored to transport the lumber from Joppa uphill 35 miles as the crow flies to Jerusalem. Back-breaking work. And there were 3,600 overseers from amongst these non-Jews in the promised land. A total, therefore, adding up the Israelites and the subjugated people in the land of Israel, a total, therefore, of 180,600 men. This is besides the forces and laborers of the people of Tyre. 180,600. Some number, some working project, some temple. But then if you think about it, all of the things that we've been speaking of so far in this sermon are not sufficient preparations for building the temple. Think about it. So you bring the stones to Jerusalem and you bring the timber. Almug, cypress, and especially cedar. That isn't enough to build a temple. And so the earlier chapters in Chronicles, the end of 1 Chronicles, tell us that there were other things prepared before the preparations of 2 Chronicles chapter 2. The blueprints, or the architect's plans, they were given by God, by divine inspiration, not to Solomon, but to David. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 11 says that David gave to Solomon his son the pattern or plan of the temple porch and the houses thereof and the treasuries thereof and the upper chambers thereof and the inner parlors thereof and the place where the mercy seat was kept, the Holy of Holies, and the pattern of all that David had by the Holy Spirit, who inspired this blueprint, of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things. So, long before Solomon came to the throne, David had already been given the plans. And then, of course, there were other materials needed to construct the temple. Gold, silver, and brass. Because, speaking now about the paneling of cedar, it was gold plated, and the gold was used for other things, and silver for various things, and brass for other things, and there were many, many tons of iron for nails, amongst other things, and onyx and other precious or semi-precious stones. They'd already been laid up. And in fact, before 2 Chronicles chapter 2, which brings in the aid of Hiram, as requested by Solomon, David had already laid up some hewn stones and some cedar, which he had earlier gotten from Hiram. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 2, 4, and 14 mention that. So he already had some lumber and some huge stones on site before 2 Chronicles 2. That was a big project. And carefully read, you may have noticed that 2 Chronicles 2 itself even mentions that before Solomon asked Hiram for help, he already had workers ready. 2 Chronicles 2 verse 2 says, Solomon numbered 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them from among the Jebusites and Hivites and whatnot in the land. That's before he even asked Hiram, and before these men were going to be used for various tasks. They'd all been numbered and planned beforehand. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 2:14 at the very end, Solomon had told Hiram, and Hiram mentions it here, that there were Israelite cunning men that Solomon had lined up, and cunning men of my Lord David thy father. David, while he lived, and then Solomon, had expert craftsmen lined up for the more specialized tasks of building the temple even before he corresponded with Hiram. And if you look at the latter chapters of 1 Chronicles 2, you'll see that David had already prepared men who were going to work in and around the temple. The priests were divided up into 24 courses, and they would take their turn to offer the sacrifices. The Levites would take their turn in their courses to work there. Some of them would be musicians, playing with instruments or singing. Others would be porters or gatekeepers to keep certain people out and allow other people in. And others of them would be treasurers. There was a lot of planning, not only in our text, 2 Chronicles 2, but years before this. Material and craftsmen and the people lined up to serve and work at the temple when it is finished. Now, what I've been doing is laying out for you the teaching of 2 Chronicles 2 and 1 Kings 5 and chapters before that, spelling out the preparations for the temple. Some of you will find this sort of material more interesting than others. It's the text. It needs to be explained. But you don't stop there. You say to yourself, that's all very interesting, and I'm interested in architecture, or I'm not interested in architecture. I'm fascinated by trees, or I don't really care much about trees. But what does this mean? And so the next thing we need to do is say, well, what is the significance of this to us today? And in reading the literature about this text, I was struck by the fact that some men said that to a significant degree, the reason for 2 Chronicles 2 and 1 Kings 5, the parallel passage, is to tell us things about church buildings. So at the temple where God was worshipped under Solomon, there are important lessons for us in the places where we as Christians worship today. Let's look around you at this building just for a minute. Just like the temple, when you're putting up your church building, lots of workers is a good idea. Now, you don't have to go all the way to 180,600 besides the workers for the man of Tyre. But, you know, the more workers on the site, sort of the better. And the best of materials, gold and jewels preferably. And beautiful. And I'm not kidding you. Some said, you know, your church building ought to be the most impressive structure in town. If you're going to do it right, if you're really going to honor the Lord. And it ought to be, I mean, this is lying on the surface of the text, it ought to be expensive, you know. And there were some men who said in preaching this passage, you know, don't worry about your own house and fixing them up. The church building ought to be a lot more being spent on that than your own home. And therefore, according to this line of reasoning, what the church needs as a large part of its witness in the world is grand building projects with top architects, preferably of international standard, and increased congregational giving, because, I mean, that's necessarily entailed. And there was a lot of giving in 1 Chronicles 29 for the temple. And you will be glad to hear that this is not the lesson that we draw from 2 Chronicles 2. That the consistory has no plans to knock down this building and build a bigger barn, as it were, of a church, like the fool in Luke's gospel, because that's not where the lessons are here. Others say, and this comes out in their writings too, that it's not so much the local building, but it's really about eschatology. There will be a literal earthly temple in Jerusalem in the future, just as there was a literal impressive temple in Jerusalem about 3,000 years ago. This literal earthly temple to be reconstructed according to the will of God in Jerusalem will be there for a literal 1,000 years. And you are supposed to look forward to it and hope for it as a wonderful thing. What have you got to look forward to? What great good is coming in the future? What makes you happy in looking forward? There's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. Literal temple. It's going to be wonderful. So here's the exhortation that the minister is supposed to make. Just think about the glory of Solomon's temple. We haven't really got into it yet. We're talking about the preparations. The construction itself hasn't even started. Just think about what sort of a building is going to be made from those sorts of materials. And now, just think about the glory of the millennial temple. It's going to be far, far better. And your heart is to glow with this. This is the exhortation. And the Spirit himself is to whip up enthusiasm for this millennial building project. And then, if you think it through a little bit, your enthusiasm might be cooled when you realize that I'm not a Jew. And this grand building project is not really for the Gentiles. Besides all that, it's really only going to be the priests that get in and around it, and the Levites. And I'm not them, and I'm not even a Jew, I'm just a Gentile. And I'll get up every now and again. And then you think to yourself, you know, I'm not really so much interested in a reintroduction of the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial law. Because a poor, benighted soul like me is much more impressed with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read the New Testament, Peter says things like, even our fathers, this ceremonial law was a burden too heavy to bear. And if Peter was glad to slough it off because God was bringing a better state, Pastor, I find it difficult to think that I'm to get all excited about going back to all these ceremonial laws. And are they going to bring back circumcision too? And are they going to ban eating pork? Really? This is part of my hope. Dear, I hope it never comes back. And then animal sacrifices with a bloody altar. The sprinkling of literal animal blood on an altar. And then they say this is supposed to be some sort of a memorial for the death of Christ. You say to yourself, well, the Lord's Supper is a whole lot better. The Lord's Supper is a whole lot better. You don't have to kill animals. And what does this say about the cross of Jesus Christ, where he shed his blood in sacrificial atonement? And we don't need any shedding of blood again in terms of sacrifices. Jesus' blood shed once and for all, making a complete atonement. And we don't need blood baths around a metal altar in a courtyard in Jerusalem. The exhortation of this passage is not look for a millennial future in the building, or look for a millennial temple in the future, or make nice, impressive church buildings for you and your children and grandchildren. The application of this text is not eschatology and not building plans. It's the church. And by the church, I mean the people of God. Ecclesiology. We are the temple. And we are called in many places the temple of God, or the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let me read just one passage. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. The apostle writes that Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Messiah are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, joined together, grows into an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You're the holy temple of God. You're the building which is builded together upon the foundations, the doctrinal truth taught by the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, interpreting the Old Testament, with Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And this passage, 2 Chronicles 2, is dealing with preparations for that temple, mystically, spiritually, with the New Testament interpretation. So what does 2 Chronicles 2 say about the church? Well, to use the word of verse 5 and verse 9, great. The church is great. far greater than Solomon's temple. It is, in that lovely phrase in the AV of verse 9, wonderful great. A wonderful great temple. We are the wonderful great temple as the people of God, out of all kindreds, nations, and tongues, in all ages, and especially in this new temple. We are the temple. That's what you're supposed to say. Not, we need a better church building. Or, I'm looking for the millennium. The greatness of the church is not that the church is larger or more numerous than the ungodly world. The temple building itself did not actually occupy an extremely large area. The church's greatness, as explained typically in our text, is the church serves a great God. Verse 5. The house which I build, Solomon says, typifying Jesus, the house or temple which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. The great triune God dwells in the church. That's what makes the church a great temple. The church's great beauty is not her material wealth or attractiveness to man. I don't know about you, but I don't have people coming up to me and saying, the people in your church, they're really pretty, and I just want to be part of this attractive body. I mean, if Jesus Christ has said of him that there is no beauty that we should desire him, the physical beauty of the church doesn't amount to anything. The church's beauty is the beauty of holiness, her dedication to God. Verse 4, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him. That's what God sees as beautiful in his church or an individual believer in a family. God looks down and says, isn't that beautiful? The people there are devoted to me. That's lovely. That's what he thinks is beautiful. That's what he thinks is ugly too. People in that church couldn't care less about what I say. They disregard the scriptures. They're fighting and bickering among themselves. They live carnal and worldly. That's a really ugly church. And it has nothing to do with your church building or the wealth of the congregation physically and materially. And yet, great as the church is, Solomon points out that this does not mean that God dwells in the church alone as if he were confined in his temple. Verse 6, who is able to build God an house, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house? And so Solomon says God dwells in that temple as a picture of his dwelling in the church as his people. But this does not deny God's immense omnipresence, as if he is shut up in that building in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago, or as if he is contained in the body of believers. God does dwell in us in a special highway through Jesus Christ, in whom he dwells first of all, and through him he dwells in us, and that by the Holy Spirit and his grace. But there's also the divine immensity which fills the entire universe. And which, how do you speak of this? Overflows the universe, or rather, the immensity of God is not that the universe is very big and God fills all of it. The immensity of God is that he fills himself, because he is infinite. Oh. God dwells in the church, but he dwells in himself, the infinite, omnipresent God. And we need to expound and develop the greatness of the church as that church is connected to, even united to, and ruled over by Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the church as God's temple. He is the one who is the son of David, who builds the temple in fulfillment of the covenant promise. This is what Solomon told Hiram in 1 Kings 5, verses 3 and following. Hiram, you know that David my father couldn't build a house to the name of the Lord God because of the wars on every side round about him, until the Lord put the enemies under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary to attack me, nor any misfortune whatsoever. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son David, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build me an house unto my name. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who builds the temple. And the temple that Jesus Christ has been building, is building, and will build, is the church. It's not that Jesus Christ is going to build some earthly structure with large stones and cedar in a mythical millennium for the Jews in the future. Christ comes once, one coming to raise the quick and the dead and to bring in the eternal state. This rule of Jesus Christ over us as the Son of David who builds God's temple is a proof of God's love for us. 2 Chronicles 2:11, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee, O great Son of David, king over them. And this is explained too in connection with wisdom, because Solomon was the wisest of kings. Hiram's words, blessed, verse 12, be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David a king, who is a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that he, this wise, prudent, and understanding son, might build an house or temple for the Lord. This is Jesus Christ, as pictured in this passage, preparing to build his temple, the church. And this is Jesus Christ in the future chapters that we'll look at, Lord willing, actually building his temple, the people of God. And when Christ builds and even prepares to build his church, the temple, he doesn't need to negotiate with man. He doesn't need to make a trade deal with Hiram or anybody else. God's plan, the triune God in Jesus Christ, his preparations are his eternal counsel and the good pleasure of his will. No consultation of the man, no bargains, no striking deals, no trade-offs. There's no Hiram figure that Jesus negotiates with to build his temple. He just does it of himself as the agent of the Blessed Trinity. And in the determination of the triune God to build this temple, here's the preparation and thought. Whereas in Solomon's day, there was outward peace, no war. There were no other hardships. There's no famine running through the land, no pestilence affecting the people and making everybody sick, no rebellions, because the big grand building project, I guess, would be derailed and seriously held back if you had to battle with external enemies or if the people were starving to death. Well, in the plan of God and his eternal preparations for building his temple, it's the exact opposite. Jesus Christ builds his church, according to God's will, with the gates of hell raging furiously against it. And so Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, though it looks at times as if they're going to. The church which Jesus builds is pictured in Revelation 1 and 2 as a temple, the inner temple, and then there's the false church, the courtyard, and Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the ungodly Gentiles. But Christ is still measuring and building his church. And Revelation 12, the New Testament church, is a woman pursued by the devil who flees unto her own place in the wilderness. And the devil seeks to destroy her all her history long between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. The building and preparation of Solomon's temple is a picture and type of Christ's church, but not in this regard. peace to build Solomon's temple, outward peace. The building of Christ's temple, the church, is typified in this regard by Zerubbabel's temple, spoken of in Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah, where they're building that earthly structure, the second temple, and the Samaritans and all these pagans round about are trying to stop them build it. That's the picture of how Christ builds his New Testament church in our day. And that's why we've two temples built in the Old Testament, not just Solomon's, to bring out a different aspect of the typology. And you may notice too here that there is, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, Gentile involvement. There was no Gentile involvement, in terms of people, with the tabernacle constructed in Moses' day on Mount Sinai. But with the temple, it was different. Solomon's temple. Hiram, the king of Tyre, is a full Gentile. Hiram, the great craftsman sent by the king of Tyre, he's half Jew and half Gentile. A foreshadowing of Christ's temple in the New Testament, because that one temple includes both elect believing Jews and elect believing Gentiles. And if you say, well, how are we to understand the vast expense in 2 Chronicles 2 typologically? Because Solomon is paying to Hiram to support all of Hiram's workmen and indeed Hiram's court. And Solomon is bringing in all this expensive material so that the temple is made of gold and silver and brass and precious stones and so forth. Well, does Jesus Christ need money to build his church? And the answer is that the expense in the construction of the church as the temple of God is the blood of the king who builds the temple. We weren't redeemed with precious things like silver and gold, but we were redeemed with really, really precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. The cross of God's only begotten and incarnate Son, making atonement for our sins and buying the church, paying for the temple. And there's one last thing. We're the temple. But does the Bible say that we are any part of the temple especially? Does the Bible say that believers are the roof of the temple? Or that we are the timber of the temple? Let's say cedar, because that's an impressive wood. Or that we are the windows of the temple? The Bible says that if there's any part, building part, component of the temple that pictures the believer, it's not timber, roof, windows, flooring, or anything like that, it's the stones. Skillfully hewn stones formed by God through his Spirit, with each fitting in its own place and joined together to construct one living temple. And Peter, himself called stone by Jesus, Cephas, because he was a stone in Christ's temple, Peter wrote this, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house or temple." Living stones in the spiritual temple that God is preparing in Jesus and is building right now and will perfect on the last day. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, help us to understand the Old Testament scriptures, the typology of Solomon, our own role as living stones in the temple. Cause us, Lord God, to be filled with awe and wonder at thy purposes, and humility too, that we're included in such a great structure that eye hasn't yet seen nor ear heard. Forgive afresh our iniquities and strengthen us in the inner man. Amen.